Why don't you have your Bibles open and stand with me as we read God's Word together. Our passage for this morning is from Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12, verses 1, 2, 3. And I'm entitled this Resurrection Sunday message, The Church's Lesson from the Resurrection of Israel. So Daniel 12, verses 1, 2, 3. This is the reading of God's Word. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Amen. Please be seated. The Word of God specifically warns believers never to follow silly myths and worldly fables, man-made stories, meta-narratives, if you will, that distract us from the truth. We see this in 1 Timothy 4, verse 7, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. Back in those days, most women were not educated, and old women were the most vulnerable. It's a human life cycle that as people get older and older, they become more and more childlike. So the gullibility returns back. The naivete returns back. They're not prone to intellectual rigors, and so they're easily persuaded, like children. And so whenever someone hears a fanciful tale, a story, fantastic story, as like children, their eyes pop open and they gravitate toward it. That's why you see so many false teachers robbing old ladies' social security checks in the signs and wonders, health, wealth, prosperity, the phony religion that we're all disgusted with, and yet it goes on every day. It says, have nothing to do with worldly fables. Now, every Easter season, many liberal congregations all over America and all over the world now will hear from liberal preachers about Jesus Christ rising in their hearts. And your life can experience the resurrection power that God has for you. And such nonsense, unscriptural, man-centered nonsense. And all such nonsense comes from unbelieving prejudice, which rejects the historic resurrection of Jesus and the empty tomb. And so they turn to silly fables and myths, that there's some spiritual power out there that they can tap into, like a plug that you plug into a wall and all of a sudden you're energized to live life. This nonsense is what's promoted in the name of resurrection and Easter, because they don't believe in the historical resurrection. They don't believe in a bodily resurrection. They certainly don't believe in the empty tomb. They don't believe in eternal blessing of our own resurrection, because since Christ is risen as man, he's the infinite God-man, we too will rise. Since he's the first fruits, there will be a final harvest of souls. And this is the great hope. There is life after death, and what an amazing life it is. But life after death is not this nebulous soul state, but that awaits for a glorified body like Jesus had, who can eat. And he said, do you have any food? He prepared breakfast at the shores of Galilee and said, come, bring some of the fish that you have caught. And he prepared breakfast for them. He ate in front of them. He told doubting Thomas, come and touch and see. And he fell. And he worshipped. He said, my Lord and my God. Many convincing proofs have been given of Jesus' physical body. And yet that physical body can appear and disappear at will. And that is the very physical body in Jesus' bodily glorified resurrection that he ascended into heaven and now seated at the right hand of God. Why? So that the Holy Spirit would be given and permeate and indwell every believer in the church age. So it is better for us, as Jesus said, that he go away, that the Holy Spirit is sent. So we're gathered here as a testimony of his power, his living presence, his intercessory work, and the gift of the Holy Spirit who quickened us to new life. That's why we're here. Now, this is the biblical truth, historic truth of the gospel. Central component of the gospel is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Resurrection presupposes his death was perfect and pure, and God accepted it, and that the work of redemption is finished, and the righteousness of God can be granted to every believer who trusts in the Lord. Because faith, an implicit, complete trust in him, is the only way that God is honored by mere mortal men. But we're so thankful that we have been taught the truth from his living word. But then there are silly fables and myths of the world. It starts with the Big Bang and the evolution. We made ourselves. We slowly evolved. They cannot account for the fact that we have a soul and a body, the duality of our humanness, and their psychologists are still today confused. Philosophers are confused. And the physicists are even more confused because they only concentrate on the hardware of the world, the physical universe. They cannot explain the spiritual aspect of our existence. And yet, we know that our inner self is being transformed every day, but our outer body is being prepared for the glorification of the resurrection. So some people gladly accept the evolutionary theory as dogma, and they even accept it as truth, and it is the foundation for their worldview. They're humanists, they're secularists, they're materialists, they're determinists, they're agnostics and atheists, because they reject the historic fact of the empty tomb. That's why we don't talk about Jesus Christ rising in your hearts. We talk about the tomb is empty. They buried him there. He ain't there anymore. Why? He's risen. And he demonstrated that to his disciples, over 500 of them, who saw him risen at one time. Their lives are so completely changed that they were willing to risk their lives for their testimony in the first century, second century, third century, and on and on and on. And today, millions of people are willing to die for their faith, and they're being persecuted. Christianity, number one persecuted religion in the world, period. They don't persecute any of the Buddhists or Hindus or Muslims that way. None of these great world populations are persecuted, but Christians, the minority religion, is always persecuted. So few congregations around America and around the world who believe in the scriptures will hear messages on the historic death and of Jesus Christ on the cross and the historic empty tomb and how we can find our joy, our hope, our eternal security in the Lord's resurrection. Few people will hear that message. And rarely will the evangelical church be taught a message about the resurrection of Israel. So it is this preacher's aim to preach a message about this important truth clearly taught in Scripture. It's been there for 2,600 years since Daniel first penned, inspired by the Holy Spirit, these words that we're about to study. So you ask, why is this important for those of us who aren't Jewish? Who won't believe or that we'll ever be part of the Jewish nation of Israel. It won't benefit for someone of us who will read these obscure passages that require a lot of interpretive thinking. You ask, how will this benefit me? I'm not a Jew. I'm not an Israelite. I won't ever be one. How does this benefit me? All right, good question. God's word is true. And every detail will come to pass. This is predictive prophecy, so it will come to pass. And when it comes to pass, you and I rejoice and exalt God. You're going to say, I thought God was awesome, but I didn't even know the half of it, not even a part of it, how awesome he really is. He will blow our minds over and over again of his greatness as we understand more and more and more of his plan and purposes. God's word is true and every detail will come to pass, including these passages that describe the doctrine of the resurrection of Israel. Another blessing that you and I can glean from this is that church can have great confidence in the truthfulness of God's word, even those passages that require deeper thinking about God's future plans. Another major blessing for the church is that resurrection of Israel teaches the church regarding the gift of salvation. Romans 11:15 says, "For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" Notice Paul here says that when the Israelites accept Yeshua as their Mashiach, as their Christ, there's going to be an awesome reality because resurrection will come to Israel. And when believing Israelites are resurrected from the dead, amazing things happen. And we enter into the millennial kingdom as a result of their resurrection. Did you know that? So notice Paul's argument is from lesser to the greater. If we Gentiles were reconciled to God, if we receive forgiveness of sins, and we can be adopted into a holy family of God, and God is our Father, and we are His children, and we are no longer enemies with God, we're reconciled to Him through the Jewish Messiah, whom the national Israelites rejected. The Jews rejected their own Jewish Messiah. Israelites rejected the promised Messiah to Israel. And therefore, these branches were broken off and we were grafted in. What do you think will happen when the Jews accept their own Messiah in the end times through repentance and faith? But life from the dead, resurrection. The greatest part of the resurrection, apart from the resurrection and the rapture of the church, will be the resurrection of Israel. And that is what kicks off the millennial kingdom. So if the gift of salvation from coming wrath of God's judgment is granted to the Gentiles, we're not going to be judged, but we'll be saved from the wrath of God, how much greater blessing will there be when Israel is resurrected from the dead? Now let me read you one prophecy. You can follow along in Ezekiel 37, verse 12. Ezekiel 37, verse 12. And notice how beautiful, wonderful, and specific this is, a promise to the Jewish nation. Ezekiel 37, verses 12 through 14. "Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people. I will put my spirit within you and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord." God stakes His own reputation on the fact that He will raise up these dead bodies and give them into their land. May I share with you that most Jews are not buried in the land of Israel today. Most of them are buried in Europe, in America. And there's many dead bodies in Russia as well, where many of the Jews were concentrated in their life. So historically, most Jews were not buried. But God will raise them up. Who are they? The Lord knows who they are. Many of the dead bodies are buried in Israel. But the Jews, throughout history, have not enjoyed a time of blessing such as this. They will enjoy 1,000 years of wonderful and a blessed, glorious life in that piece of real estate. And God has started that process in the early 20th century, giving them the national independence in 1948. And today, they're the most thriving nation in the Middle East. Recently, they've discovered one of the largest petroleum deposits off the shore of Israel. You know, many of the prime ministers in the past have complained and they say, "Why did the Lord bring us back to this God-forsaken piece of land? There's no oil and all of our enemies around us, the Arab nations, have all the oil, but we have none. We have none." And Benjamin Netanyahu recently said, "This is the gift from God. They've discovered one of the largest petroleum deposits." That completely changed the politics of the Middle East, as you know. They recycle 85% of their water, and they have 5 to 6 desalination plants that they desalinate the salt water of the seas and make fresh water for farming. They have no water problems. They have no fuel problems. They're the only country that has nuclear weapons in the Middle East, large military. And we would have never guessed this just even 60, 70 years ago. We would have never guessed. And yet, the Word of God says, I will bring them back and I will resurrect the dead. So that's not what happened yet. He's going to bring them back first, and then he's going to resurrect the dead in the future. How is he going to do that? Well, the Lord gave us that insight in Daniel chapter 12. This Ezekiel 37 that we just read deals specifically with Israel being restored back to their ancestral homeland. But also, when the Old Testament saints are brought back to life and enjoy the rich blessings of the millennial kingdom, 1,000-year reign of the Messiah, in their headquarters in Jerusalem. And so in the previous chapter of Daniel 11, we're introduced to the backdrop of that. The evil Seleucid king, the Greek empire that was started by Alexander the Great, has now gone through phases of leaders. And because right after Alexander's death, the Greek empire split up into four because Alexander did not have an heir. He did not leave one. So his four generals duked it out. And the two major parties that won out was Seleucus, who took the northern part of Syria, and the Ptolemies, who took the southern part of Egypt. These two kingdoms now constantly had friction all the way through. Then there was the third newcomer, emerging power. And in the Bible, they're known as the Kittim, the people of the seafaring people from Kittim. Kittim, you know, is Italy. These are the Romans. They enter into the picture in this time of the historical frame. So here's Antiochus, the fourth, who has usurped his right, man of intrigue, a man of mystery, who did not have royal blood. He did not have direct royal descendants from the royal lineage. Even though he had royal blood, he is a distant relative, but he, through intrigue, he took over the kingdom. And he had great victory against the Ptolemies. And as coming back, he was met by the emerging power of Rome. And they said, no, we're in charge, you're not. And he was greatly dejected. And who did he take it out on? He took it out on the Jews. He wanted to Hellenize the whole region because it was the Greek Empire, you know. But the Romans were emerging and they were about to take charge. So this is in the transition period. That's the historical backdrop. Antiochus IV is the key to understanding the future Antichrist, therefore, because what he did to the Jews in the 2nd century BC will be replicated. History doesn't exactly copy itself, but it does rhyme. And you're going to see the rhyme in the end times, because a future world dictator will be a Roman, and he will copy and rhyme the patterns of behavior that Antiochus did in persecuting the Jews. And this is the time of the great tribulation that the Bible talks about. The 7-year tribulation period. He makes a covenant kicking off the 7-year tribulation period. He makes a covenant with many. It's a Middle East peace treaty that he actually pulls off. The first politician to do so, as a matter of fact. And they're amazed at this brilliance of this political, military, financial dictator. He's the one-world global dictator. And he's amazing because he has no strong, visible pedigree. Like Antiochus, he kind of, through intrigue, manipulates political schemes and he rises to the very top. And they finally give him all the power. The midpoint of the 7-year period for Israel will be a time of great tribulation, a period known as the time of Jacob's distress. In Jeremiah 30, verse 7, it says, alas, for the day is great. There is none like it. And it is the time of Jacob's distress. Et tzara hi le Yaakov. This is a time, et tzara, of great distress to Jacob, Yaakov. That's the ethnic Israelites. but it says, but he will be saved from it. What comes out of this world-shaking tribulation period is nothing less than the splendor and the glory of Israel. After the seven-year period, the future that is determined already by God, that's why he gives the insight to you, to all of his believers, 2,600 years, even before it will come to pass. So that we'll know that only a divine, supernatural, almighty, all-knowing being can pull this off. It's not an anomaly in history. This is not Nostradamus and that mumbo-jumbo eerie talk. This is straightforward language. It's talking about historical events. So what does all these facts teach us, the church, in our church age? First, it teaches that resurrection of Israel comforts the church because it reminds us of God's rescue. Let me repeat that again. The resurrection of Israel teaches the church the comforting truth of God's rescue. Aren't you comforted that God has a rescue plan? Oh yes, he has a seven-year time period that's planned for the world, that he will judge the world, and he will purge the righteous remnant of Israel. But he has a plan of rescue. So he's telling us the rescue plan here. Take a look at verse 1. Now at that time, the phrase time of the end has been introduced already in chapter 11, verse 35 of Daniel. Also in chapter 11, verse 40, the time of the end. So this section of Daniel refers to that same time. It's in the same progression. This phrase appears two more times for a total of three occurrences, clearly showing that what is being described here pertains to the very end of history. Human history as we know it. History is going to a clear and definite prophetic end. It is not nebulous. It is not wandering. It's not meandering. Mankind does not generate history. The Übermenschen, the Superman of Nietzsche, does not make history. Even the Antichrist will go down in flames in history because God controls history. At that time, the very end of history, Michael, that's the name of the greatest of the angels. Jude, that one chapter book right next to Revelation in the end of the New Testament, calls him the archangel in Jude, verse 9. And he's called the great prince, Hasar HaGadol, the great prince. This title is given to the archangel Michael because he is a great prince over other angels. And because his role over Israel as the chief protector of Israel. Notice it says, who stands guard over the sons of your people. That's a posture of protective service over Israel. The proper designation of this phrase, your people, is very important. Because God is talking to Daniel. Daniel's a Jew. Your people are the Jewish people. This doesn't directly refer to any Gentiles, but it refers to the Jewish people of the nation of Israel. Michael guards over. And God's protective plan reveals something even much greater. Who protects over the church? Who's the head of the church? Who loves the church? Who laid down his life for the church? The Lord Jesus Christ protects the church. And we have even a greater protector. That's why we're secure. So we see even in the end times when terrible things are happening to Israel, God has placed the mightiest of the archangel, Michael, to protect. Did you know that it's Michael who binds up Satan, Lucifer, the other archangel, the archenemy of God, and throws him into the abyss? It's this angel, Michael. The only other angel that's named in the Bible is Gabriel. So here is Michael who prepares the Israelite people. Daniel 9:15. Now, Lord, O Lord our God, who have brought your people out of the land of Egypt. Daniel 9:19, because your city and your people are called by your name. Daniel 9:24, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. Daniel 11:14, the violent ones among your people will also lift themselves up. Again and again in the book of Daniel, it talks about your people. So we know exactly what your people are. They're the Jewish people, the Israelite people. So the short phrase, will rise, tells us that is Mikhail's primary function in the end times to conduct spiritual warfare against the enemy forces for the protection of Israel, God's people. That's why they will be terribly persecuted. Revelation chapter 12, let's go there. In the New Testament, very end of the Bible, Revelation 12, verse 7 to 9. Seven 700 years after God gave Daniel this revelation, while Daniel was in Persia, God gave John, the apostle, the last of the 12 apostles, this revelation in the island of Patmos. And it describes the same events. Revelation 12, verse 7. And there was war in heaven. Mikhail and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels wage war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Even now, Satan has access to the courtroom of God. He is the accusing angel who brings up all kinds of accusations of the saints. And that's why we have a great defense attorney, the great high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ, who says, it is true those sins are all true, but I have died for those sins. I have forgiven them. And the judge of all judges, God Almighty, says, not guilty. Paid in full. That's what happens. This is the very court where Satan appeared before God accusing Job. When God said, have you noticed my servant Job, who is upright in heart, who does good works, who honor and glorify me? There is none like him in the whole world. Yeah, you blessed him. If you took away all of his blessing, he will curse you to your face. This is Satan's accusation, even against the righteous. Revelation 12, 14. If you just, let's take a look at verse 14 and take a look at what it says. Revelation 12, verse 14. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time. Time, one, times two, that makes three, and half a time, three and a half. Three and a half is exactly the half mark of a seven-year tribulation period. So this is not the first place where it appears. In the book of Revelation, this very phrase reappears again because it first appeared in Daniel. Daniel 12, verse 7. I heard the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river. He raised his right hand and his left toward heaven, and swore by him who lives forever, that's God, that it would be for a time, times, and a half a time. So notice, the Lord gave Daniel the revelation regarding the end times, that the great tribulation will start in the halfway mark of the seven-year tribulation period. 7 years is called tribulation, the midpoint that kicks off the worst time of trouble. Jacob's trouble is called the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation is the latter half of the seven-year tribulation period. So, this has been foretold as early as Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 30. That's why in Daniel chapter 12 it says, there will be a time of distress. A great time of distress. Deuteronomy 4:30 says, when you are in distress and all these things have come upon you, this is Moses talking to the Israelites at the end of the 15th century. This is Moses. This is 1400 BC. This is a long, long time ago. And yet he's still talking about distress that comes upon Israel. And the word distress in the Hebrew language, tzara, is translated as phlipsis, and that word is translated into the English language as tribulation. That's where we get the word tribulation from. Phlipsis, great time of great pressure, great distress, great pain. Matthew 24, verse 9, Jesus said, "Then they will deliver you up to phlipsis, tribulation, and will kill you and will be hated by all nations because of my name." And in Matthew 24, verse 21, "For then there will be great tribulation, phlipsis megale," mega phlipsis, mega tribulation. It says, "Great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. It is unparalleled in its intensity and its pain. This terrible time of the great tribulation of distress will ensure only one-third of the Jews will survive, while the two-thirds of the Jews will be killed." That's prophesied in Zechariah 13. So let's go there. You know where Zechariah is, right? That's part of the Bible that you hardly have read, right? Zechariah 13, verses 8 and 9. Now we're going to read a couple of verses from that. Zechariah 13, verses 8 and 9. Notice it says, "It will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish." Notice it's the language of death. "But the third will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through fire, refine them as silver is refined." Notice this is metaphorical language. Fire is the fire of purging, refining of metals so that the dross and the impurities in the metal will be burned out and the pure silver would be left. And then additional metaphor is given. "Refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested." All right, talking about the purification of precious metals. "They will call on my name." They will be in so much pain and distress. They're going to cry out to the Lord. "And I will answer them and I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God." That's finally when they recognize Yeshua, Jesus Christ, as the Messiah through the tribulation period. Incidentally, the ultra-Orthodox and the national Zionists make up 31% of Jews in Israel right now. Exactly one-third. They're the only people who are serious about the Bible and God and the coming of the Messiah. They think that Messiah hasn't arrived yet. We're waiting for him to return. So this is a second visit. They're waiting for him to come the first time because they don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. But they will. They will. A lot of things are happening at this time. Perhaps depending on the timing of the Lord's return, which none of us know, but depending on the timing, the very children who will be the believers in the end times in Israel are already born in Israel. It's a small percentage of Jews in Israel, about 1%, are Messianic Jews. They believe in Yeshua. They gather together in congregations like this on a Saturday, on a Shabbat, and they worship God, praise Yeshua, read the New Testament in Hebrew, and await for his return. They have the same faith that we do, except in a Jewish culture in Hebrew language. That's it. They believe in the Trinity. The Jews don't believe in the Trinity. They do, because they believe Jesus is the infinite God-man, incarnate. Now, apart from them, there are about a third of the people who only believe in the Old Testament. They're ultra-Orthodox. They're not going to meet the Lord, most likely, but their children may. This refining process for Israel will be extremely difficult, as it will be for the rest of the Gentile world. This period will climax in the great world war of Armageddon. And that's why when you study all of the Bible, 28% plus, almost a third of the Bible is predictive prophecy. Therefore, when you study it, you're amazed at the details that the Bible gives and how meticulous it is fulfilled. You're amazed at it. And so in the end times, how will the Antichrist command everybody to bear his mark, and if they don't, they cannot buy or sell. They cannot do ordinary commerce. They can't survive because he will control the economic channels and the banking system. They can't buy or sell. How will he be able to do that? 100 years ago, people who read that same passage would not even have fathomed it because it was impossible. That kind of technology and power was not available. Today, it's available. Now, you don't even know it, but as soon as you have a baby born, you sign a document, and buried in that document is a clause that says that the genetic information of your child can be stored and kept for future purposes. Our government has spent $2 billion and built a huge data center in Utah that will store the records of every American for the next 100 years. That's the NSA for you. The technology is already here. That's why they finished the Human Genome Project. Every person's now DNA code will be linked with every other biometric identification marker. The technology is in its infancy, but it's here already. With the AI, instantaneous DNA verification, this is the future, guys. So how will he do it? Now you don't have to imagine. 100 years ago, people read that. It's not going to be possible. Not only possible, but the scripture says that this will happen exactly. This is a time. That's why the Bible says, and such has never occurred since there was a nation. That's why it's unparalleled. Why? We're living in an advanced, technologically advanced, a very frightening society where DARPA and the defense industries of the world are developing weapons that we can't even imagine. That they can destroy organic flesh and leave the trees on the building intact. Or they blow up a bomb. Or they can attack through high-frequency microwaves and attack and basically boil people's blood from a distance, from the air, from whatever devices they have, without destroying the environment, etc., etc., etc. I mean, you can't even imagine the kind of stuff that they've been developing. Well, all we think about is the big nuclear weapons. But there is a tremendous amount of destructive technology available already. That's why it says, and such has never occurred since there was a nation. This statement would have given the prophet Daniel a time of reflection. He is known, great persecution of the Jews throughout Jewish history. The Egyptian captivity under the Pharaoh, he enslaved the entire nation of Jews. The Philistine oppression, even after they came into the promised land. The Assyrian captivity of 722 BC, of the great superpower of Assyria, taking the northern 10 tribes captive. And then Daniel's own experience, he personally was a captive to Babylon under the Neo-Babylonian Empire under Nebuchadnezzar. So all these have been time of great distress for Israel. And yet the scripture says, such has never occurred since there was a nation. Furthermore, Daniel just received some great distressing prophecy regarding the end times and the Antichrist. First, he received the near historical fulfillment of Antiochus IV, whom they called Epiphanes, who will persecute the Jews like never before in history, trying to change them into Greeks. So they did reverse circumcision because young men, boys and the girls were expected to go to the gymnasium, which is the basically brainwashing secular education centers, if you will. It's the university of the Greek culture back in those days. But now Daniel is being told that there will be an unparalleled time of distress until that time. No previous time or period of history, even during the Maccabean revolt of the 2nd century BC under Antiochus IV, even that time will not even parallel the future time for the Jews. Not even Nazi Germany can compare to the future of the Jews. This distress is so great that all mankind will experience it, but especially Israel will experience this distress. Jesus repeated this great distress with greater detail in Matthew 24 in the sermon, the Olivet Discourses, verses 21 to 22. Matthew 24 verses 21 to 22. For then there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days have been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Notice what Jesus is saying. It is so devastating that if God himself did not intervene, that humanity will self-destruct and no life will be left alive. we are going on the path of extinction. So you may ask, what about the global flood? Wasn't that a time of greater distress? After all, it wiped out everything and everyone except those in the ark and left billions of dead things buried all over the earth as a testimony, a physical evidence of God's judgment. Yes, that's true, but the inhabitants of the earth did not experience a great tribulation, a thlipsis, a great distress, but a sudden destruction. It happened in a matter of minutes, hours, and a few days, depending on how long the people would have survived in those conditions. Like Pompeii, the destruction was sudden and relatively painless. This future distress, however, will be severe and intensifying over a seven-year period. And wait till what happens in the midpoint of that seven-year period when the Antichrist sets up his false image in the temple of Jerusalem that is yet to be built and demands Satan worship in the end times. Then the Great Tribulation starts. That is the terminus quo. That's what kicks off the Great Tribulation period, described vividly with great details in the book of Revelation. At that time, this is the second time this phrase is mentioned. Notice the specific timing. It is not a general statement of a general event, but this is a specific statement of a specific event at a specific time in history. This is the time of the dawning of the Messianic era. So what does this all tell us? That God has a rescue plan for the sake of the elect. He will rescue the elect. And this is comforting truth of God's rescue plan. Because Michael the archangel will be sent to protect the elect. But the Lord Jesus Christ has been sent to die for the elect of the church age, and he will come again to take us into heaven so that we will carry on a wonderful called Wedding Feast of the Lamb, 7 year period, while terrible things are happening for 7 years on earth. Well, this brings us to the second lesson that the resurrection of Israel teaches. Resurrection of Israel teaches the church the assuring truth of God's election. We mentioned the elect. There's many who are elect of God. In the Old Testament pre-flood age, we see Noah, who was found righteous. So he was the elect. Everyone else is the non-elect. That's why we're not only all descendants of Adam and Eve, we're all descendants of Noah and his three sons. And here you are. And so the righteous Jews in the end times who have been purged through the tribulation period are those who will be found written in the book. Notice what it says here in the second part of verse 1. Your people, everyone who's found written in the book. Who's your people again? The Jews. Everyone who's found written in the book. What is this book? Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 36 to 38 tells us that there will be those who will not be written in the book. They will not make it. Ezekiel 20, verse 36 to 38 says this, "As I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness in the land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord God. I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant, and I will purge from you the rebels and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they will not enter the land of Israel. Thus you shall know that I am the Lord." The Lord promised to purge Israel. Purge means he's going to burn and judge and punish those who are wicked and unrighteous and bring them, separate them from the rest who will be purged through that same fire to be pure in their faith and dependence upon the Lord. So the book is the book of life. That's mentioned in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. Moses recognized the book of life in Exodus 32. Exodus chapter 32, verse 32 says, "But now if you will forgive their sin, and if not, please blot me out from your book, which you have written." The Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book." Twice the book is mentioned. David recognized this book of life in Psalm 69, verse 28. "May they be blotted out of the book of life." There is more specific. It's called book of life. "And may they not be recorded with the righteous." This is the elect. This is the divine registry of God's record. As well as the New Testament, book of Revelations, chapter 13, verse 8, chapter 17, verse 8, chapter 20, verse 15, and chapter 21, verse 27. Let's take a look at one of those verses, Revelation chapter 20, verse 15. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That is the ultimate judgment. That's what we call hell. That happens when? After the millennial kingdom, after Satan is released, after he leads another global rebellion against God, and after God judges everyone, and after this dimension, if this world system passes away, and the great white throne judgment, and then every person who is ever living is brought back from the dead in that final resurrection, the resurrection of the ungodly, and they are judged by the book. If their names are not written in the book of life, they're thrown into the lake of fire. The Apostle Paul mentions to his co-workers as those whose names are written in the book of life. In Philippians 4, verse 3, indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggles in the cause of the gospel together with Clement and also the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So who are these whose names are in the book of life? They are those who persevere to the end. They are protected by God's power. It's the same for Israel during the tribulation period, who persevere and who are protected by God's power. Will be rescued. The Lord prophesied through prophet Joel that he will rescue the righteous remnant during the tribulation period. This is what Joel wrote in Joel 2, verse 32. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be those who escape. And the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. A refined remnant of Israel will be prepared to receive the returning triumphant Lord Jesus to greet him. As in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, it says, I will pour out on the house of David and in the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Once Israel realizes that they have rejected their Messiah, handed him over to the Romans to be crucified, once they realize that, a flood of guilt and shame and remorse will come in, and a heart of repentance, and they will weep like they've never wept before, like death of their only son. That's how they're going to weep. Zechariah 13, verse 8 and 9 says, it will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, and the third part will be left in it. The third part will be refined with fire. Then they will call on my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, they are my people. The Lord is my God. We've read that just to recheck and verify. It's the same prophet, Zechariah, who prophesied both the repentance of Israel, the refining of Israel, only one-third of the Jewish population will be preserved, and will be preserved through a terrible time of tribulation, repentance, and refining. And finally, they will call on the name of the Lord. They will be restored back to the Lord. Now, we've seen that the resurrection of Israel teaches the church the comforting truth of God's rescue, the assuring truth of God's election, and thirdly, the resurrection of Israel teaches the church the precise truth of God's timing. Verse 2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. As early as Job chapter 19, verse 26, it says, even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I will see God. And a verse previous to that, verse 25 says, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives and that at the last he will take his stand on the earth. And if even though my skin is destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Job, one of the oldest books in the Bible, that's over 2,000 years BC, that's 4,000 years ago, says, I believe in a bodily resurrection. Isaiah 26, verse 19 says, your dead will live, their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. It's very vivid language of physical bodily resurrection. Hosea 13, 14, shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Sheol is the Hebrew term for the grave. Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your thorns? O Sheol, where is your sting? This is the passage where Apostle Paul quotes when he talks about the resurrection. After you're risen, the sting and the pain and the fear and the weeping of death no longer will matter. Psalm 16, verse 9 and 10. Therefore, my heart will be glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh will also dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. That's the passage that is quoted verifying Jesus' resurrection. So Daniel's prophecy regarding the end time bodily resurrection is not a new idea. It's well established. That's why the Pharisees believed in the resurrection and the liberal Sadducees didn't. So what's truly unique about this prophecy of the resurrection given to Daniel is the language that's used to describe the resurrection. Look at verse 2. Many of those who sleep. This verb sleep occurs 35 times in the Old Testament. It's the yashen verb. And mostly referring to physical sleep, not dying. The Hebrew term that is typically used to describe the sleep of death is shakav. Shakav, the verb of lying down. And it always is translated in the New Testament and the Septuagint, the Old Testament Greek, as koimao verb. Now, this frequently occurs in the phrase, 55 times in the Old Testament, by the way. For example, here's one, Genesis 47, verse 30. But when I lie down with my fathers, you shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in the burial place. This is what Joseph told the Israelites, when I lie down with my fathers. That's the shakav verb, when I die. Deuteronomy 31, verse 16. The Lord said to Moses, behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers. That's the shakav verb again. That's translated in the Greek as koimao. For your Greek students. Twice in the Torah and the rest of the Kings and Chronicles only, all together 55 times, that verb, shakav verb, is used. 1 Kings 2:10, then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. Shakav, again, translated into Greek, koimao. So the verb shakav and the Greek translation, koimao, is the verb that is used to talk about the sleep of death in the Old Testament. However, in this passage of Daniel, a different verb is used, not to describe the sleeping or lying down with one's ancestors, but actually sleeping, like resting. Yashen verb is translated in the Greek language as kathudo. Now, this is a different verb, both in Hebrew and in Greek, consistently. Two very different verb forms are used to talk about what we would consider sleeping. And this is the only passage in the entire Bible where the term sleep is linked with dust of the ground. So this is a peculiar way of describing death. That's my whole point. Because the second death of eternal separation from God is the lake of fire. And that death, second death, is never, ever described in this kind of way. Sleeping? No, never. So this phrase points to the fact that righteous Jews who had died will rise again from the dead and join the living Jews who have been refined through the Great Tribulation period. They will join together and they will be resurrected together. There's no place for soul sleep. There's no place for eternal annihilation. That's why the Bible, the biblical language is very specific and clear. They will just rest and sleep. And then they will arise from the dead in the resurrection. The righteous sleep is a temporary condition from which souls must be awakened to a glorious reality. It's a beautiful metaphor. It's like when you're waking up your child. Say, wake up, sweetie. It's time for breakfast. Wake up. And then they wake. There will be many, Daniel says, but not all. The context indicates that this many will rise from the Israelites or the Jews. This is a Jewish resurrection. Apostle Paul gives the chronological timeline of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. Let's go there. Look at verse 23 and 24, 1 Corinthians 15. And notice this very interesting phrase, but each in his own order. There's an order. There's a sequence to the resurrection. It's not going to all happen at one time and nebulously. No, because it's chronologically oriented and there's an order to it, you will see it. Christ, the first fruits. Christ was the first one to rise again from the dead with a glorified body. And then after his resurrection, it says many of the saints, Matthew records in Matthew 27, awoke. Why? Because when Christ died on the cross and said, "It is finished," he gave up his spirit, the curtain not only rent it in two, there was a great earthquake. And that earthquake opened up the tombs. But not until Christ went to Sheol and bring them back captive. They came out from the dead and they walked about in the streets of Jerusalem testifying, was seen by many. If I can take a really crude guess at some of the many, I find the 24 elders in the book of Revelation. And they're called elders, very specifically a Jewish term that a Jew would immediately recognize. 24 elders, who could that be? I don't know. But most likely, my guess is that there were among the many who was risen right after Jesus. That's my guess. It's a guess. The Bible doesn't teach that. I begin to think about that and try to put the two and two together. Now, why is that important? Because Matthew recorded that. He's the only one who said, after Jesus' resurrection, many of the saints were also risen and appeared to many. Where are they? They're in heaven. So this is the Christ, the first fruits. After that, those who are at Christ, at his coming, then comes the end. When he hands over the kingdom to God and Father, when he's abolished all rule and authority and power. Notice the order. There are several resurrections taught in the Bible. And if you're a seasoned Christian, you read these passages, you say, yep, I know that. Now look at the precise chronology. The most famous verse in the Bible, coming from the lips of Jesus himself, John 3:16, you know what he says? That whosoever should believe in him shall not perish, that means die, but have eternal life. What do you think Jesus meant when he says eternal life? He says those who will undergo resurrection and continue their life in a resurrection state. That's what he means, eternal life. Paul also prophesies that this will take place at the end times through the returning Messiah. This is what he says in Romans 11, verse 26. And so all Israel will be saved. Israel means Israel, there's a Jewish nation. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion and he will remove ungodliness from Yaakov. Now when 2/3 of the Jews are eliminated because they're liberal, unbelieving Jews, it's sad, but 20% of the Jews are atheists. That's pretty sad. 2/3 will perish because God will judge them through the same fire. And 1/3 is left. Who is Israel? The remaining alive people. 1/3. The nation's population is greatly reduced, but who's to Israel? The 1/3. All Israel will be saved means those who are saved will be purged. There's absolutely no passage in the scriptures which teaches that Old Testament saints will be resurrected at the same time of the rapture of the church. None. So these resurrected Old Testament saints will be involved in ruling over Israel and administrating the affairs of the nation during the millennial reign of Christ. It is precisely at this time that those who have died during the tribulation period will be raised. Let's look now at Revelation 20. Let's go there. Verse 4 to 6. In Revelation 20, you will find the phrase 1,000 years, kilia ete, appearing 6 times in Revelation 20. And I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of who had been beheaded. This beheading is very peculiar and interesting because we only know of one group of people who still beheads for their crimes, and that's the Muslim faith. The Bible does talk about great power of the Antichrist, and it looks like beheading will be coming back. And the Muslims now are heavily in population of Europe, which was dominated by Rome, and in the end times it will be a revived Roman Empire, and it will be Islamic. And the most powerful nation among all the Muslim nations, not Saudi Arabia, not Iraq, not even half of it, not Syria, not Egypt, it's Turkey. It's Turkey. Part of NATO. and they were the dominant Ottoman Empire, the power, seed power there. They're still predominantly secular, but Muslim nonetheless. So this beheading is very interesting because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. It's public execution. And those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. They came to life means resurrection, physical resurrection. Verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. There's the first one and there's the second one. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in this first resurrection. For over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God. Remember, they have a religious function. And of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. John clearly records that there will be a first resurrection prior to the millennial reign of Christ, especially giving hope to the tribulational saints who died for their testimony of Christ in verse 4. So now let's go back to Daniel 12 and look at verse 2 again. There's two groups, one who receive glory, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. This phrase points to what will happen after the millennial reign of Christ. Of course, when we look at this prophecy, it seems to tell two destinies of people back to back. But such was the case of prophetic revelations given to the Old Testament prophets, a compressed, truncated, a shortened version. They got to see just a one picture that seems to happen in sequence back to back. We're given the final long version in the New Testament. That's why we have more details in the book of Revelation. There's 1,000 years intervening the first resurrection and the second resurrection. Did Daniel see the 1,000 years intervening these two? No, he saw the two resurrections because they're resurrections of the dead. And yet he describes the two categories, one to glory and the other to disgrace and everlasting contempt. So the Hebrew wording clearly separates the two classes of people who will rise from the dead. Now, the first class of people who inherit everlasting life, while the second class of people are who will inherit disgrace and everlasting contempt. Now, disgrace and everlasting contempt is fitting because they commit the great sins of rejecting God's love, His word, and His Messiah, His gracious gift of forgiveness, His amazing grace of salvation and eternal life through the Messiah. They reject that. You see, you go to hell because you don't want to be with God, and God gives you a place where He is not. If you're a criminal and you don't want to abide by the law and you want to do your own thing and break the law, there's a place where you go. We call it jail. If your crime is so great, we put you in city jail first, and then your arraignment comes and the judge levies your sentence, then you go to state penitentiary. And if your crime is so heinous, the multiple murders, you get a life sentence. What happens when you sin against an eternal being? You get a fitting punishment. You get eternal quarantine. And that's what hell is. It is not designed originally for man. It was designed for Satan and his angels because they will never change. But humanity that rejects God and follows Satan and his lies, even wants to bear the mark of the beast, that's quite telling. Eternal blessings versus eternal punishment. That's not a New Testament teaching of heaven and hell. That's emphasized in the Old Testament. That's all over the Bible. Jesus taught about hell 11 out of the 12 times in the New Testament, more than any other human author. I know we want to make God touchy-feely. Hell is such an uncomfortable subject. Eternal punishment, that's very uncomfortable. Well, you haven't seen the description of the Great Tribulation, where all of humanity is headed. We're headed that way. It's one world governmental system, one world financial system, one world political system. It will all happen under the Antichrist. The whole setting of the world events are headed toward this, where the great masses of humanity are crying out for better leadership, a stronger leadership. Because all these political leaders are fake and phony and self-serving, and we're tired of it. And they finally get what they want. A human leader in their own image. An amazing specimen of a military, political, financial genius. And he actually pulls it off. 7-year peace treaty in the Middle East with Israel. Israel signs it. And so does everybody else. And then when he gets full control power, he sets up his religious system and demands that everybody bows down to Satan. Would you believe that? Of course you do. You read the Bible. And there will be those who will go into eternal disgrace and everlasting contempt when they had the opportunity to turn to the Messiah. But they say, no, I'll take my chances. Because why? At the base, at the core of human sin and depravity is not Satan's deception. It's not external, it's internal. That's why Satan only appealed to Eve. Decide for yourself what is good and evil for you. God knows that in the day that you take of this fruit against God's will, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. It's our autonomy. It's our self-autonomy. I will decide for myself whether I believe this or not. I will decide whether I believe in God or Christ or resurrection or not. This is how sinful, depraved human beings constantly, 24/7, for the rest of our lives, operate until the Lord gives us his grace to understand and turn from our sins and see the truth and reality, and we realize, oh my goodness, what have I done? I ignored my Creator, my Redeemer. I ignored history. I ignored truth. No wonder Satan has kept me deceived for all these years. I need to come to know the Lord. And only when they come to know the Lord through repentance and faith is new life given to them. Unless otherwise, disgrace and everlasting contempt is the default mode of the eternal destiny of all humans. If you read history of philosophy, history of religion, it's all the same. It's man-centered. But the truth is always God-centered and God-exalting. The book of Revelation tells us that the second resurrection will happen after the millennial kingdom. Verse 5 of Revelation 20 says, "The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were complete." So it's clear that there are two groups of people, two resurrections, and two completely different destinies. The second group, belonging after the second resurrection of the dead, which takes place after Satan is released from his prison. What? Satan is locked up for 1,000 years because Christ is reigning. He cannot rule and deceive the nations while Christ is reigning on earth. But after 1,000 years, it says he must be released for a short while. And the Greek particle day, which means absolute necessity, is used there. He must be released. It's already written and prophesied in God's word. So he's going to be released. Why? Because for 1,000 years, Christ will reign and externally rule and bless everyone, but people's hearts are still not conformed until they believe and trust in the Lord. There will still be unbelievers in the millennial kingdom. Would you believe that? Yeah, there were unbelievers in the perfect Garden of Eden too. And so now Satan is released to test and cause these people to rebel once again. And after that, they will be judged. God judges the rebels with fire from heaven as they attack the final assault against holy city of Jerusalem to take over. God judges them and throws Satan into the lake of fire. Revelation 20, verse 9 and 10. God judges everyone else from the great white throne judgment based on their deeds. And if everyone's name is not written in the book of life, they are thrown into the lake of fire. As an entire world system that is awaiting to be judged after the millennial kingdom. Let's review our history. First, there was a world system when there's only two perfect human beings. They sin. And after that led a flood of sins up until the time of Noah. That was an entire world system that was submerged and judged by water. God left billions of dead things buried all over the earth, fossil records showing there was a global flood, not localized flood. The Bible is the only place where it gives details and the reason for why it happened. God judged a world system. All of us share the same DNA, not only from Adam and Eve, but from Noah and his three sons and their wives. And so this is a world system that continued until the time of Jesus' return, and the millennial kingdom will be another world system that is completely different than anything that we have ever seen. The Bible prophesies that. But there is yet another world system that awaits when Satan is released. Amazing. So God's history is not anywhere near completion. We are very close, but not near. So let me close with this final section. comforting truth of God's rescue, assuring truth of God's election, precise truth of God's timing, and finally, the joyful truth of God's commendation. The joyful truth of God's commendation. Verse 3, those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever. The insight are given to the wise people. And these people are wise because you see them. They teach the many. They teach the many to do what? To remain faithful to the Lord. Notice the identical phrases used in Daniel 11:33. The wise ones during the reign of Antiochus. The great persecution. They're the ones who says, no, no, no. Do not capitulate. Do not come under the pressure of this pagan Gentile who is forcing you to lose your religion and worship this pagan god and the Greek system and set up an idol, Zeus, and offer sacrifices to pagan deities. Do not go after that. They will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven. Their reward will be sharing in the glory of God and His Son. Our Lord was referring to this passage when He said in Matthew 13:43, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who has ears, let him hear. Matthew 13:43. And those who lead the many to righteousness, notice the wonderful commendation of the Lord to go and evangelize, to make disciples of all the nations, because you are leading the many to righteousness. These wise ones who have insight, who serve the many by teaching them the path of righteousness of faith found only in Christ. These tribulational saints will be honored because they will play a key role in the end times, bringing the nation back to the Lord and preserving them from the succumbing and terrorizing pressures of the Antichrist. And they will shine like stars forever and ever. They will be blazing with God's glory forever, immortalized for their faithfulness. So you answer the question, is serving Christ worth it? Despite all the difficulty, well, you're going to be mocked. The intellectuals of the world will say, you stupid Christians, you believe in that myth? Well, they believe in the myth. Your truth is called a myth. Everything is flipped around in this topsy-turvy world. While you try to live out your faith in righteousness, they practice immorality and they say, you are the hate mongers, when they are the ones who are hating. They say, you are responsible for all the evils in the world. When they were, everything is turned around. When they say they're proud of their immoral lifestyle and you should be ashamed of your chaste lifestyle, everything's turned around. That's the rhetoric of this new era. Very satanic, because he's the father of lies. And yet, who are these people who are willing to be persecuted for this? They're the stars who shine forever and ever. You want to be a star in the kingdom of God? Then don't chase after these media stars. Look at this. Be faithful to the Lord. Is leading others to righteousness worth the trouble of being backstabbed, betrayed, opposed, hurt, slandered, opposed over and over again? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comprehension. So the joyful truth of God's commendation for those who lead the many to righteousness is not only for Israel in the end times, but is for us, for the church as well, because the resurrection of Israel teaches the church the importance of evangelism. The Lord Jesus said, Mark 16:15, and he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. That's why the secularists and the dead religions of the world do not want Christians to talk about the truth of the gospel. They don't want us to, quote-unquote, proselytize, as if we have the power to transform anybody. All we're doing is being a mouthpiece, like a herald in the old British Empire and in Europe, who cry out by reading the announcement of the king. That's what we are. We're proclaiming the truth. God does all the work of transformation. We have no power to transform anybody. We're weak and impotent, but He's powerful and mighty to save. But the secular world does not want you to talk about that. Why? Because you confront their darkness and the lies and deception. While they lampoon you and saying that you're intellectually inferior for believing in a creation of God, in literal flood, I mean, they're going to laugh you out of the cameras and the media. And you write a great scientific dissertation, giving a mathematical model, you will never get peer review in any of the universities. So don't expect to be welcomed and accepted and understood by the world. They won't, because it's ultimately a heart issue and not a head issue. So what are we called to do? Go into all the nations and preach the gospel, the good news to all creation. The good news is that God, in his infinite mercy, sent his only begotten Son, that through his sacrifice on the cross, that our sins will be dealt with to meet his holy expectations. And through Jesus' glorious resurrection and the empty tomb, now Jesus has the right to give every believer who comes to him his righteousness. So it's like they lived his life and he took all their sins. That transfer, the double transfer, happened on the cross, and through the resurrection it is sealed. Jesus now rose again, giving complete evidence of his physical resurrection. He ascended into heaven to be our great high priest. And now the prophecy is 8 times more about his second coming. He is coming back, and these are all the details that precede his return and the things that will happen after his return and thereafter. The resurrection of Israel is a key component in that chronological timeline that God has established. Now, if you heard this is the good news of salvation, that you can be part of God's eternal kingdom plan, have your sins forgiven, be raptured with the church of Jesus Christ, enjoy a millennial reign with Christ, and then go into the eternal state with the Lord Jesus. And you will shine like stars forever if you cause the many, lead them to righteousness. We can only lead people to be clothed with Jesus' righteousness through his resurrection. That's why we preach the resurrection, the empty tomb, the historical death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and our future resurrection, the physical glorified body that does not decay, that continues forever, that enjoys God's great blessing of his creation. That is the history of the Bible. The doctrine of the historical bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead has far-reaching ramifications, not just for Israel, but for the church. And studying that will bless the church immensely. May the Lord bless you, as this is now part of your faith that you know and believe and trust. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us a deeper understanding of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that you have made him the great Savior, not only for the church, not only for the redeemed of Israel, but for the whole world. Because we know that we have only one Savior and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. We thank you for our Lord. We thank you for your power of the resurrection that lives in us, that transforms our lives from our wretchedness of our fallen sin to the glory of eternal destiny with our Savior. We thank you. We love you. And we ask that you would be glorified through the church's faith and obedience. In Jesus' name, amen.